From Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who lived with me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thanks, Jeff. Let me again invite you to open to Galatians chapter 2. We're concluding our month-long study on the grace of God, and we'll be moving on to a new subject as we begin our new classes in the new quarter next week. Last week, Dwight examined Paul's teaching on grace found in Romans chapter 6 and looked at the fear that early church had of the doctrine of grace. They were afraid that if you preached grace, that there would be a lot of folks that would say, well, then let's just keep on sinning because God's grace is readily available to cover all of our sins. They were afraid that if salvation and forgiveness were really that easy, that sin would be encouraged. And so Paul had to explain to them and demonstrate for them that grace, rather than creating license for sin, is the greatest motivation in the world for holy living. You know, rules and regulations and laws and guilt, that's not what makes us live holy lives. That is short-term at best in motivating us to holy living, but it's grace, truly understood, that makes us live lives of gratitude to God for what He's freely done for us. During the Civil War, there was a private that fought for the Union Army named Ross McIntyre, and during the heat of battle, he deserted. He was caught, tried, and sentenced to be executed. And it was only because he had a friend who happened to personally know Abraham Lincoln that his life was spared. His case was pled, and Lincoln agreed to write a note of pardon, in fact, a letter of pardon. And in that letter, Lincoln explained that McIntyre had promised to act honorably from that day forward. In one of the last battles of the Civil War, as they cleared the dead from the battlefield, among the bodies was that young man, Ross McIntyre, who earlier had deserted. He died in the heat of battle. His commander said that he died honorably that day on the battlefield, and inside his breast pocket was that letter of pardon that he had carried with him every day from Lincoln. You know, when we're pardoned by God, it doesn't make us want to go out and sin more. Not when we truly understand what God has done through grace. It makes us want to go out and do better and live honorably for Him. The Galatian churches were faced with a different kind of threat to grace than the church in Rome. Their threat was not the threat of fearing license to sin. Their threat was the threat of legalism. And legalism continues till this day is a threat against the grace of God. Legalism is an attempt to attain righteousness through our own goodness. You know, that has been a difficult thing in every generation. It's amazing how you tend to see it cropping up again and again throughout all the ages. In the second century, some correspondence has survived, and a young Christian had written asking for advice on how to live a Christian life and how to avoid worldliness. And the letter that came to him has survived, and it says this: "This is what you must forsake in order to be a Christian. Colored clothing, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and stop eating white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave. To shave is to lie against the one who created us. It is an attempt to improve upon His work." Well, thus the letter went on. Those were the rules and the regulations that one Christian was attempting to bind upon another Christian. That's legalism. To say, this is what it requires, more than what God has required of us, and then to take those requirements and try to place them on another. So Paul writes to the Galatian churches. They were struggling with this issue. And he tells them about a situation that had occurred earlier in the city of Antioch as an illustration of what they needed to avoid. And he explains what had happened earlier in this city of Antioch. Antioch was a great church. It was a mission-sending church, missionary-sending church. And Paul explains that certain teachers had come down earlier from Jerusalem to Antioch, and these Judaizing teachers had begun to bind on people things that God did not bind. They said, you've got to go back and begin obeying the laws of Moses. Yes, you've got to become Christians. Yes, you've got to trust in the grace of God. But in addition to all of that, you need to obey the laws of Moses, especially the teaching about circumcision. Well, the church in Antioch had a lot of Gentile Christians, and they'd never lived under the law of Moses, and they'd never been circumcised. And so these teachers begin to compel these non-Jewish Christians to adhere to all the Judaic laws and customs. When they wouldn't do it, they alienated these Gentile Christians. They cut them off as being inferior Christians. In fact, they suspected whether or not they ever really were Christians. And so Paul tells about that incident as he writes to these Galatian churches, warning them about this danger of legalism. Notice what he says in chapter 2, beginning down in verse 11. He's describing that situation back in Antioch. And he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Peter had come to Antioch, and he and Barnabas had had wonderful fellowship with these new Gentile converts. But then it all began to change when these fellows from Jerusalem begin to come down, and they begin to teach the classes, and they begin to have influence, and they begin to talk in the congregation, and they begin to exert their pressure upon that Antioch church. Ultimately, Peter would succumb to that pressure. Even Barnabas would succumb to that pressure. And so when Paul heard about this, he made a trip in order to confront what was happening. That church was being led off in the wrong direction completely. And so he had the difficult task of confronting his brother, even though his brother was a fellow apostle. I can't imagine what that was like that Sunday as that confrontation took place. As Paul stood nose to nose with Peter, I can only imagine you could have cut the tension with a knife. Now, we need to understand, Paul did not do this without thinking. Paul was not a hothead. Now, Peter tended in that direction. Paul didn't. Paul was not an egotist. He was not a quarrelsome person. He didn't have a lot of scruples and pet peeves in his character. Now, this was an exceptional situation that he was forced to address, and it required that he make a public stand. Look again at what he said he did. In verse 11, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Down in verse 14, it says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. So he made this public confrontation of a fellow apostle. Now, it's important to understand, Peter didn't start out that way. Peter was the one, remember, who had received the vision, telling him that no animal was unclean, and therefore the teaching was that no man was unclean. Peter was the one who had gone and first shared the gospel with a Gentile. He didn't start out that way. The Judaizers from Jerusalem had influenced him bit by bit. And they did it in two ways. These teachers came, and through their teaching, they began to focus on the importance of Jewish law, especially on the importance of circumcision. And I don't know what their rationale was. If they were here today trying to do it, they would probably say something like, you know, if you really want to be safe, you really ought to be circumcised. You really ought to keep these laws. They would probably say, you know, it would make the rest of us feel a whole lot more comfortable if you Gentiles would go ahead and just take care of business and do some of these things like the rest of us have done. They might even use that argument in which they would say, you know, if you don't do this, it might cause a weaker brother among us to stumble. Now, that is a valid argument at times, but that has been misused many, many times. And there are those in our churches that have been professional weaker brothers simply in an attempt to put the church under bondage, to bring the church about to their way of thinking and their scruples and their idiosyncrasies, and that's wrong. These teachers did it in another way, too. Besides their teaching, they did it through peer pressure. They withdrew from fellowship with their Gentile brothers and sisters. By their actions, they were saying, you are not faithful Christians. Your doctrine is not sound. We don't regard you as being in fellowship with us. And they gave them the cold shoulder. And they cut them out of the inner circle of that church in Antioch. And the tragedy was that the Apostle Peter did not raise his voice in protest. He sat quietly while these Judaizers intimidated and bullied both Jewish and Gentile believers into complying with their demands. Not the demands of the gospel, their own personal viewpoint on the matter. Not only did Peter not protest, in verse 12 it says he joined them. He went along with them. Look in verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he, Peter, began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. So the church in Antioch set their own rules. In order to be a Christian in good standing, yes, you had to believe and repent and be baptized, but you also had to be circumcised, and you also had to adhere to Jewish law. Let me tell you, any time a group of Christians comes up with a set of rules, whether they're written or unwritten, that must be adhered to in order for a Christian to be a member in good standing of any church, if that set of rules goes beyond the basics of the gospel, that is the beginning of legalism. There was a country church in the last century, and they had begun to form and make up some rules like that, and it was common in those days for churches to do this kind of thing. And they said, on Sunday, no one is to work, no one is to engage in any kind of enjoyable recreational activities. And so that sort of became the norm of a good Christian. If you violated that, then you tended to be shunned in that church. Well, everything went okay until one winter's day. They had a terrible ice storm and some trees were down and the roads were blocked. And the only way the preacher could get to church was via the river. It was frozen over, and so he put on his ice skates and he skated to church. Well, the elders were horrified when they found out that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. And so they met together to decide, what are we going to do about this? And he explained to them, that's the only way I could come. And finally, one wise soul asked the determining question. He said, yes, but did you enjoy it? When they were finally assured that no, he did not enjoy it, they let him preach and things went on as normal. You know what it's called when you do something because of peer pressure and you act out of fear, or you act out of intimidation and not out of conviction? It's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 13. He says the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, Even Barnabas was led astray. Paul knew better. He knew the Gentiles were not required by God to be circumcised. He knew it was okay to have table fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters, but he did not have the courage to stand up and speak up and say so. And any time we go along with church bullies or give in to church cranks or bow to the pressure of those who shout the loudest just to appease them or do it out of fear, when we know better, then we're playing the hypocrite just as surely as Peter did. If I cave into fear, there's another danger too. What about guys like Barnabas who was looking to Peter? They're going to be those who observe my actions and yours. And if I remain quiet and if I go along, then they're going to think, well, that must be right. And they'll be misled by our silence, just as Barnabas was misled by Peter's silence. Not to even mention what it does to those poor folks who are alienated and driven away because they just don't understand or won't buckle under to those bullies and their intimidation. How do you think those Gentile converts felt when the first Judaizers came from Jerusalem and they began to teach all this and they began to undermine the salvation of the Gentile Christians? They begin to cast doubt in their minds about whether or not they were even real Christians if they hadn't been circumcised. They begin to cast doubt on the validity of their authenticity as servants and brothers of Christ. And so all this began to happen, and then they begin to be cut off. They were alienated. What do you think they did? I think I know what they did. I think they lost a lot of their congregation. Men and women who became disillusioned, who drifted away and were lost because of the treatment they received from these Judaizing teachers and those who supported them. If you want to cause a young believer to fall away, that's a way to do it, the way those Gentile Christians were treated in Antioch. Well, let me say to you this morning, just by way of summarizing and drawing some conclusions, there is only one way of salvation. Paul would write about this subject in practically every letter he wrote. In the Ephesians, Ephesian church, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, he talked about Jews and Gentiles and about their relationship there. And he says of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross." Salvation comes by grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes in no other way, and there's nothing we have to add to it. There are no rules or policies that'll make it any better. And to add to it and require that of others is to do exactly what the churches of Galatia were doing, what the church in Antioch did, and it is wrong. It is not walking in line with the gospel. We all go to heaven the same way, whether we're rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female, weak or strong. We go there by the blood of Jesus Christ that comes through the grace of God. And there are no second-class citizens in that kingdom. There's a second thing we need to look at this and understand, and that's the gospel is something that has to be lived out as well as believed in. In Galatians 2:14, he says there, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." The King James Version says, "When they walked not." It's our walk, it's our actions that ultimately matter. It's not enough to say that you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not even enough to obey that gospel initially. It's not even enough to come and hear the gospel preached regularly. You must live it out. You must walk in it in your daily life. You know, the gospel demands that you treat people with love and respect. They were not treating the Gentile Christians with love or respect there in Antioch. And if you leave this place today and during the week demonstrate through your language or through your behavior, through prejudice or through bigotry, that you have a condescending view of those who maybe you don't agree with in every way, you're doing a similar thing to what these folks did here. The gospel also demands holy living. We're not our own. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And if we leave this place and go out and party and drink and look at pornography, we're not living in line with what we're professing. The gospel demands a forgiving spirit. If you leave here after celebrating the forgiveness that we've been extended in our celebration of the Lord's Supper and then go out and are unforgiving, we're not living in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a word for people who go to church and claim to be something that they don't live during the week. It's hypocrite. Now, the best way to defend the gospel is to simply live it. And then the last point I want to make about all of this section, the gospel challenges where we draw our lines of fellowship. Are there brothers out there that are more conservative than you are? Know anyone that's more conservative than you are? And they do some sort of weird things. They have a lot of scruples. We think, boy, they just don't know the word very well, or they wouldn't be doing all those kind of things. Know anybody that's a little bit more liberal than you are in their understanding? We think, boy, they've gone off the deep end, haven't they? And I'm not asking what you believe, but what do you convey toward those who may be a little different from you on either side of where you are? What do you convey about them or toward them by your speech and by your actions? God save us from the arrogance which says that God only saves those who are exactly at my level of understanding. You know, on the day of Pentecost, before Peter made that terrible mistake, Peter preached the gospel in its purity on that day. And he told that crowd how to receive the grace of God. How to be forgiven of all their sins. How to become a Christian. How to become a member of the kingdom. And he told them there, this is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And boy, he had it right. And if you have responded in faith and that way to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been washed by His blood and you are a Christian. And if the guy next to you has done the same thing, even though you may not be exactly where he is, even though your growth levels may be different, if he's done that, then he is a Christian and he is your brother. Now, God, help us to avoid the pitfalls that these Galatian churches fell into, that church in Antioch fell into. Let's understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that we are saved by His grace, and there is nothing that we can add to that by way of requirement. Thank God for His saving grace. If you're here this morning and you've never been a recipient of that grace, Peter said it better than anyone's ever said it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm glad Peter turned around. After he was confronted, he repented of that, and he began to accept those Gentiles again fully. Today, if you need to be accepted by your Savior, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?